Zephaniah's ministry began around the year 640 BC. And it went until approximately 620 or 621. His ministry was warning the people of Jerusalem that destruction was imminent. Indeed, within 15 years after he finished his prophesying, the Babylonians came cruising down and began the destroying process of the southern kingdom. Zephaniah is a minor prophet with a mighty message. For you see, he is warning the people very bluntly, very directly, that they are going to be judged. And although that is the context of this prophecy, historically, there is a second part of this prophecy, as many of the minor prophets, indeed major prophets, deal in, that is looking off into the future prophetically. In order to understand the prophets, you need to keep your eyes open, your antenna up, for double fulfillment. That is, there is a fulfillment in the day of the prophet concerning the people that he's speaking to. But there is another fulfillment as you travel down the centuries. There is a more important prophecy being given. And in the case of this prophet, Zephaniah, yes, he was speaking to the people of Jerusalem that judgment was coming. But more importantly, he was depicting and speaking of an event that is yet to take place prophetically, that is, the day of the Lord, the time of tribulation. Now, we saw in our study last week that the day of the Lord starts with blackness, even as the Hebrew day starts with the going down of the sun. That's when their day begins, in darkness, if you would, and goes towards the light. So too, the day of the Lord starts with darkness. It starts immediately after the church is raptured or taken out of here. At some point, and I believe it's going to be very soon, the church is going to be caught up in the air. Jesus shall call us and meet us in the clouds and take us to heaven for 7 years. And while we are there on our heavenly honeymoon, the day of the Lord begins here on earth with those that are left behind. It's a dark day. It's a day of gloom and a day of doom. For you see, judgment is going to be poured out upon this planet, a world that has rejected Jesus Christ. Now they are going to experience the judgment of Jesus Christ, or as Revelation calls it, the wrath of the Lamb. During this time, though, many people will be knocked to their senses. They will realize the reality of God and the message which has been shared throughout the ages that there is a plan of salvation, and many will be saved in that day. But it's going to be a day of great difficulty, of great tribulation. The day of the Lord, when you come across that term in your Old Testament studies, realize it's referring to that time that Jesus called the time of tribulation. That 7-year period when God intervenes directly, obviously, physically in this world system and shakes it to the core. But then it goes on from there. Once that 7-year judgment period is over, then Jesus will come back to this planet and will come with him. Even as Jude declared, "Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints." We come back with him. His kingdom is established, and for 1,000 years on earth, there is peace and plenty, righteousness and justice. a glorious day. And we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. We are going to be overseeing and tending the kingdom. As He reigns in Jerusalem, we will be carrying out His orders, His commissions. We'll have a very important role to play in that day. It's going to be great. I've got my reservations in to be overseeing Maui. So you might want to put your reservations in. The day of the Lord, that's the major theme of Zephaniah. So we see in chapter 1, in talking about the day of the Lord, as in verse 7, chapter 1, the word is given, the day of the Lord is at hand. In verses 7 through 13, we see the people of that day. We saw that the upper class, mentioned in verse 8, are too material to be listening to the message. They're caught up in their strange apparel, their fancy wardrobes. Also, we saw that the lower class, verse 9, is too sinful to listen to the message. We saw the working class is too vocational. Mentioned in verses 10 and 11, they are caught up in their fishing and their merchandising. They are too caught up in their occupation to be listening to things that are spiritually significant. And then we saw in verse 12 that all people are too apathetical, settling in their lees. So the people of that day, that is the day of the Lord that starts with judgment. The people that are going to be dealt with, the upper class, they're too material. They refuse the message of Jesus Christ because they were too worried about what they were wearing. Their toys and trinkets and things. The lower class, they were too caught up in their sin. The working class, too caught up in their vocation. All people were just too apathetical, settling in their lees. These are the people of that day. Then we see the period of that day, verses 14 through 18. And again, verses 15 and following describes it as a day of wrath. You compare this passage with Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and you see that they are the same day being spoken of, very congruently. That is the day of the tribulation, that seven-year period of judgment. So it speaks of that prophetical period of time when the wrath of God is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, thirdly, still talking about the day of the Lord, we've seen the people of that day, the period of that day. Notice now in chapter 2 where we left off, the pleading of that day. We hear the pleading of the Lord. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired, or nation that is not to be envied. Here, Father is saying, get it together, quite literally. You nation that's not to be envied or desired. What nation is this? This is the nation of Israel. Why are they not to be desired? Because the Bible in Jeremiah calls this time, this seven-year period of judgment, the time of Jacob's trouble. Or the time of Israel's trouble. And so Israel is not to be envied because they are going to go through this seven-year tribulation. But during that time is when they are going to realize, hey, Jesus Christ is Messiah. But man, they're going to have to get shook up to come to that revelation and understanding. And here you hear the pleading of that day as the Lord is going to be pleading with His people. How? By angels going across the sky, warning His people. By sending Elijah and perhaps Moses back, doing miracles among His people in Jerusalem. By raising up 144,000 Jewish evangelists who were anointed by the Spirit to preach the reality of Christ Jesus in this time. As you watch the news, realize this. God is not through with Israel, not by a long shot. He's going to be pleading with them in the time known as the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. Angels, prophets, 144,000 evangelists. He's going to be telling them to get it together, to turn to Him. So gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. By the way, for you that are confused in this area of prophecy, who's going to be in the tribulation? The church is also called a holy nation, but are we not to be envied? Are we not desired? Listen, students of prophecy. The church in Peter is called a holy nation, but we are a nation that is very desired. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says that we are kerataō, the Greek word which means highly favored or highly desired. That word kerataō is only used in two places in the Bible. One is Ephesians 1, verse 6, speaking to the church. All of you, you are highly favored. The second time is in the gospel account where the angel came to the Virgin Mary and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." Mary, you're highly favored, blessed among women. You've been chosen. That's the only other place that Greek word kerataō is used. Mary, who was singled out singularly among all the women of history as being favored, and the church. So, for those who suggest or think that the church, this nation, the church, is going to go through the tribulation, I believe again, this verse makes that unlikely. Who is the Lord pleading with? A nation that is not desired. We are called highly desired or highly favored. We're not going to be here. We'll be in heaven. I'm convinced of that. And I'm thankful for that. I really am. The more I study Bible prophecy and realize the severity of the tribulation, the more grateful I am, Lord. Thank you. Jesus said concerning in Matthew 24, the tribulation, pray that you will not enter into that day. He wouldn't have told us to pray if we were destined to be in that day. So, the pleading of the Father to Israel specifically, gather yourselves together, nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek me, the Lord declares, that you might be hid in that day. You say, well, what does that mean? Revelation 12, jot it down for you prophecy students, speaks exactly of what this verse means. The nation that is not desired is to be seeking the Lord that they might be hid in that day. Revelation 12 talks about the tribulation, that day, and how Israel, at least a good chunk of her, is going to be hid. They're going to seek the Lord. The Antichrist is then going to reveal his true colors, that is, he is not their Savior, their hero, their care tender, but a deceiver, a usurper, a destroyer. And suddenly, in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist shows his colors when he goes into the temple and says, "Worship me." And suddenly the people of Israel say, "Hey, this guy who's claimed to be our Savior, something's fishy." And then Antichrist makes war on the people of Israel. Revelation 12 describes that. Revelation 12 talks about the woman, a name for Israel, that brought forth, verse 5, a man-child who was to rule all nations. That child, of course, is Jesus Christ. The woman fled into the wilderness, verse 6, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time, a times, and a half time from the face of that serpent. A time, times, and half time is 3.5 years. And so, without going into great detail here in Revelation 12, you can get the tape if you're interested. But in the middle of that tribulation period, Antichrist wages war against Israel, and God has prepared a place in the wilderness that they might be hid for 3.5 years. A huge group of Jews is going to be hid. Isaiah 16 tells us the name of that place in the wilderness. It's called Petra, the rock city of Petra. We've talked about that. Incredible. It's a huge city that could hold 1 million or more people, that's carved out of the rocks. Huge rock faces, buildings, and huge, huge temples, all sorts of places to dwell are carved into the sides of this rock city. Isaiah 16, you might want to read it at your convenience. The first 6 verses identifies that as being the place where the Jews are going to be hid in the day of tribulation. W.E. Blackstone, bless his heart, knowing Bible prophecy, got a group of businessmen together who bought hundreds of thousands of New Testaments with key prophecy underlined, and they are already tucked away in the various corners in those buildings and those rock stone structures in Petra, sealed up in jars, just waiting for when the Jews, when they get there, they're going to be blessed with copies of the New Testament and prophecies already underlined. I like that. That's good stuff. And here the Lord is talking about that day in verse 3 when he says, it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, and indeed some will be. They'll be crying out to the Lord. Many people in that day, not just Jews, but many Gentiles as well, will start crying out saying, oh Lord, this is real. This is not just some weird theology, but it's reality. Lord, and I've been left behind. Like the World War II soldier. Bullets were zipping over his head and bombs exploding round about him. He jumped into a foxhole. And there he was ducking down, trying to cover up from the shrapnel, from the flak. And his eye caught a shiny silver object sort of buried there in the dirt, and he pulled it out. It was a crucifix. And he was scared, man. This guy was scared for his life as he held that crucifix. And he looked at it. Bullets still buzzing, bombs still exploding. A few minutes later, the chaplain in his unit also jumped in that same foxhole. And this guy looked at that chaplain and said, man, am I glad to see you. How do you work this thing? That's true. It has been said there are no atheists in foxholes. It's easy to be an atheist in academia, in the quietness of the library, smoking your pipe, theorizing, pontificating. But when there's bullets flying and bombs exploding, it's not so easy to be an atheist. And in that day, the day of the wrath of the Lord, many people who were proud of their atheism are going to remember the things that you've been telling them. And they're going to start calling upon the name of the Lord, and many shall be saved. The Lord here says, seek me in that day. that you might be hid. And then it talks about after the pleading of that day, we now see the places of that day to continue that alliteration of peas. It says in verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon, a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. These are the four of the five primary Philistine cities. Guess where they're located at? It's in the news all the time right now, the Gaza Strip. A place that's being fought over right this week is our president is now sending signals, not subtle ones, that he expects Shamir and the Israelis to pull out of the occupied territories, that is the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. This is very much different than the previous administration under Reagan. Direct pressure is now being exerted on the Israelis to pull out. But here the prophecy is that place is going to be wiped out. That area, the Gaza Strip, is going to come under severe judgment. Woe, verse 5, to the inhabitants of the seacoasts, the nation of the Cherethites or the Cretes. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will destroy thee. Remember, the name Palestinian is a derivative of Philistine. It's the same word. And the Lord here is uttering an indictment against and a word of judgment concerning the Philistines, both of that day and, it is believed, of the day that is yet to come, the day of the Lord, the tribulation. Verse 8, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revelings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. Verse 10, this shall they have for their pride, because, watch this, they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord. Moab is going down. Ammon is going down. Those are territories that are in what we call Jordan presently. Across from the Jordan River, across from Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites were dwelling. And the Lord says, those people are going to be destroyed. Because why? They went against my people. They wanted to annihilate my people. They had no toleration for my people. They were reproaching and warring against my people, verse 10 tells us. By the way, I think there's a word that's real practical for me in that, and for you as well, perhaps. The Lord doesn't like people putting down His people. I'll tell you how to stir up the judgment of the Lord real quick. Attack His people. Attack His family. Over and over again in the Old Testament, whenever a nation has the audacity, or should we say the stupidity, to attack His people, they will pay radically. Even if it's one of His own that does it. Do you recall the story of Moses? As they wandered through the wilderness, the people were growing thirsty yet once again. And they murmured against Moses. Oh, you've brought us here to die in the wilderness. And Moses, having led this group for many, many years, was getting tired and fatigued. And he looked at that congregation of 2 or 3 million. And he said, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? That rock that was traveling with them. The rock that was struck years earlier, and out came water. that rock continued to travel alongside of them, and Moses was told to speak to the rock, but he said, "You rebels," and he struck the rock again. And Father said, "Moses, I don't like you calling my people rebels. Those are my kids. Now, I can call them what I want to, but you can't. And because of that, Moses, you're not going to be able to go into the land of promise. You're just not going to make it." Do you know what kept Moses out of the promised land? Coming down on God's people. Were they deserving it? Sure. Were they out to lunch? No doubt about it. But the Lord is very, very concerned about people, whether they're the Moabites and the Ammonites or a great man like Moses, coming down on his precious family, on his bride. You, like Moses, will end up outside of the fullness of God's blessing, the promised land. Oh, I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about the fruitful land that you could enjoy in your walk with Him presently if you attack God's people. Putting down other churches, other denominations, other individuals, pastors or pew sitters, men of faith or backsliders, doesn't matter who. You start putting people down, and like Moses, when you start saying, "Oh, you're out to lunch and you're a backslider and you're a rebel," God will say to you, guess what? You'll never enter into the fullness of the promise which I intend for you. And here these people, because they were putting down God's people, God says, "I will bring them into desolation. They'll end up in the pit, the salt pit." And verse 11, "The Lord will be terrible unto them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth. And men shall worship Him, every one from his place, even all the islands of the heathens. The Ethiopians shall be slain by my sword," verse 12, "and also He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and He will make Nineveh a desolation." Remember the city of Nineveh? The capital of the Assyrian Empire, a powerful, thought to be undefeatable city. The Lord says, "I'm going to destroy it." And indeed, He did. Oh, this rejoicing city, verse 15, that is Nineveh, that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, "I am, there is none beside me." How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand, going, unbelievable. This was where Nineveh once was. Nothing's left now but a place for beasts to lie down. Nineveh was thought to be absolutely impregnable, unpenetratable. But you know, as the Lord allowed the Tigris River to swell, that river which flowed right through Nineveh, the walls, as the river swelled, the foundations in the walls began to crumble and the walls came down. These huge, massive walls with all of their armaments and towers built in. And when those walls came down, the Medes and the Babylonians poured in and wiped out the city. Nineveh, that was once so proud, rejoicing city that said, "I am, there is none beside me." It's the funny things that can bring us down. It wasn't the millions and millions of soldiers that came against her. They didn't have a chance, not against that mighty city. It was the rainfall that caused the river to swell up, that did the walls in, that allowed the enemy to pour through. The Lord can humble us in the most amazing of ways. Did you see that article in the paper yesterday? This cracks me up. An experiment aboard the space shuttle Discovery survived millions of miles of outer space difficulty, but was tipped over while going through the airport X-ray security machine, rendering the experiment totally useless. That's the way it goes in science, said Alexander McPherson, a biochemist professor at UC Riverside, who had sent the experiment into space at great expense and with great expectation. I am not real happy, he said. McPherson's project was conducted to learn more about how protein crystals grow in a weightless environment, an endeavor that he believed would enable scientists to design new and powerful drugs. After Discovery landed on March 18th, the experiment was taken to the University of Alabama, where the crystals were packed in a plastic foamed ice chest. McPherson's assistant, Stan Kozelak, flew to Birmingham to bring the crystals back to the laboratory at UC Riverside. The chest began to tip over on the security station's X-ray machine conveyor belt at the municipal airport, and a security guard tried to right it, but instead turned it upside down, destroying the experiment. McPherson told the LA Times that NASA officials are aware of the incident and were dismayed, to say the least. I mean, here's this experiment, goes up into space, comes down, and some security guy at the airport turns it over and the whole thing is ruined. You might think your thing is together. Man, I've got my thing in place. I've got my life mapped out. No stopping me. I don't need to seek the Lord or walk with Him. Nah. I am captain of my destiny. And then some airport attendant turns your thing upside down. Or the river begins to swell up, and suddenly you, who were so proud and so sure and so certain of your thing, like the city of Nineveh, people walk by and whistle. What happened to you? That's what the Lord said is going to happen to Nineveh. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, in chapter 3, going on now, we come to the end of this prophecy. Now, continuing to talk about that day, the day of the Lord, the word now goes away from the Gaza Strip area, away from the Moabites and the Ammonites, away from the Ethiopians and the Ninevites, to Jerusalem itself, the city which should have been totally submitted to the Lord but had become very removed from the Lord. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. An oppressing, filthy, polluted place, Jerusalem. Now, the pollution here is not necessarily speaking of environmental pollution, toxic wastes and oil spills. But it is interesting to me that as you look around and you see wherever you go, junk strewn on the streets of Medford or Jacksonville, litter and garbage all over the planet. It's not just the big Exxon tankers that caused the problem. Did you know last year in L.A. County, a group of protesters were protesting against the construction, the proposed construction of a new nuclear power plant. They felt it would cause environmental difficulties, negative on the environment. So Greenpeace was there. The protesters were there with their placards and their rock groups and their petitions, speeches were given. Friends of the Earth, they were warning against the polluting and destroying of the environment. Well, that rally lasted 2 days. When it was over, it cost the city of Los Angeles $250,000 to pick up the trash that they left behind. Oh, I thought that was funny. I mean, here are the friends of the earth, you know, save the whale and no power plants and all that stuff, and they leave behind a dump. That rally lasted 2 days. When it was over, it cost the city of Los Angeles $250,000 to pick up the trash that they left behind. Oh, I thought that was funny. I mean, here are the friends of the earth, you know, save the whale and no power plants and all that stuff, and they leave behind a dump. You know, why? Because you see, man is polluted inwardly, and that's why there's pollution outwardly. That's why. We're careless, insensitive, lazy. And that's the problem. We talked about that Sunday. What is ever inside of a person will eventually be worked out from that person. Remember that? Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? He was glowing. He was bright. Oh, Lord, it is good for us to be here, they said. Mark it well. What is ever inside of you will work out. If the glory and goodness and grace of God is there, that's what will come out. And people will say, oh, it's good for us to be with you. But if there's crud and bitterness and anger inside, that'll work out. And they will not say, it is good for us to be here. But they'll say, let us quickly get out of here. There's a pollution in the air. And so Jerusalem, a city which should be shining brightly. This prophet Zephaniah says, now you're a polluted city, a filthy place, oppressing. Because that's what was happening internally. They were not walking with God. She obeyed not, verse 2, the voice of the Lord. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. Her trust was not in the Lord. Indeed, that's true today, you see. Celebrating the 25th anniversary in Israel, their slogan that was on postage stamps and plastered on posters was, science shall bring peace to this land. That was their official 25th year phrase celebrating their anniversary, science shall bring peace to this land. How many believe that science is going to bring peace to any land? It won't do it. And here Zephaniah is indicting the people, saying, hey, they didn't trust in the Lord. They trusted in themselves, in their science, in their military prowess. She did not draw near to God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morning, or till the morrow, pardon me. That is, they keep gnawing until nothing is left over. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning or morning by morning doth he bring his judgment to light. And he faileth not, but the unjust know no shame. Catch this. Even though the people are faithless and fickle, not calling upon the Lord, not trusting in the Lord, yet in verse 5 it says, the Lord is still in the midst of them. He is faithful even when his people are faithless. Don't you love God for that? Even when we are squirming around, and floundering and flopping and failing, God is faithful. Morning by morning by morning, making his ways known to us, blessing and convicting, nudging and correcting. He's faithful. And God here proclaims that he will be faithful no matter what. Their ways are unpredictable, the people's ways. Their prophets are treacherous. The word there means uncertain in what they're saying. Last night in the news, today in USA Today, if you pick up that paper, check out page 1 of the Life section, and you'll see an article that brought great joy to my heart. new major cancer research. They have found an anti-carcinogen, that is, an anti-cancer wonder drug. Fried cheeseburgers. That's true. How many of you saw that article or read that or heard that on the news? See? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, folks. Cheeseburgers. They got to be fried, not flame broiled, not Burger King. We're talking McDonald's greasy cheeseburgers. There is an acid produced when the milk product and the meat meet together and is fried that actually kills cancer in rats. And so now the latest wonder drug for cancer is McDonald's. I knew it all the time. Folks, do you know that you can go crazy if you're trying to keep up with every study that comes out? I mean, one day they tell you this, and the next day they say that. And that's not just in the area of nutrition. It's in every area of our society. Things are crazy. They tell you something, you know, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. And then they say, kill your kids, give them an apple, you know. And you just scratch your head and you go, man, what's going on? And in every area of our society and culture, there's this flip-flopping. But in the midst of us is one who is faithful. The Lord. His word you never have to apologize for or amend. We don't have to remove chapters or erase pages or update the information. This is solid stuff. This is the Big Mac of spirituality, folks. It's solid. And that's what the Lord is in essence saying, not dealing with burgers, but he's saying, my people are flipping and floundering, and yet I'm in the midst of them, still morning by morning being faithful, not doing iniquity, making my judgment, my counsel, my ways known. I do not fail. Everyone is going to fail. Wives, do you know that your husbands will at some point or another disappoint you in some way? Yes. I realize that's shocking to many wives. Kids, your parents are going to sometimes in some way blow it. You know, you're going to fail each other. But there is one, even the very one who ordered his execution, pointed to that individual and said, I find no fault in him. The words of Pontius Pilate in talking about Jesus our Savior. He's the only one in whom you'll never find fault or be disappointed in. Everybody else at some point or another is going to fail you or disappoint you. Everyone. But there is one who is faithful, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ. But, verse 5, the unjust know no shame. In that day, the unjust, in contrast to the solidity and the beauty and the faithfulness of the Lord, the unjust know no shame. In our day, to me, the brutal thing of our culture and society, the times that we're living in presently, is that people flaunt their sin. Oh, there's always been sin in this country, in any country. But now people pride themselves in it. They flaunt it. Tens of thousands march in the streets of our major cities flaunting their gayness. Videos are filmed flaunting their brazen immorality and their sacrilegiousness. People are now priding themselves and flaunting their their sin and iniquity. And that's what's really different in this day versus other generations. They sinned as well, but there was an embarrassment no longer. In the end times, they'll know no shame. And that's what's happening now. People just aren't ashamed of it. They flaunt it. So, because of this flaunting of immorality, the Lord warns in verse 6 that, again, desolation is coming. Surely, verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose up early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, till the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Again, read Revelation 6 through 19, and you'll see this happening. For you students, again, let me point out, the word indignation in the Old Testament is synonymous with the tribulation in the New Testament. The nations are going to be judged. Now, in verse 9, we move into the third section. The first section being the first six verses of chapter 1, the decree of the Lord. The second section being verse 7 through chapter 3, verse 8, being the day of the Lord. And now the last section is the deliverance of the Lord. I love this section. At last, we begin to see the light break forth, the sun rise. The deliverance of the Lord. Watch this in four ways. First, the gathering, or pardon me, the regathering of Israel, verses 9 and 10. Then the repenting of Israel, verses 11 through 13. And then the rejoicing of Israel, verses 14 and 15. And then the Redeemer of Israel, verses 16 through 20. So here is the deliverance of the Lord. First, we see the regathering of Israel. For then, when, after judgment is poured out, then, verse 9, will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. I'm going to regather them. They're going to have a new language, a pure language. We talked about this Sunday. If you weren't here, get the tape. The language of the kingdom. The rebirth of the Hebrew language. Eliezer ben Yehuda. And the miraculous rebirthing of that previously dead language. And perhaps that is the pure language being spoken of here. But be that as it may, whatever language it is, it's going to be a pure language. And with one consent, people shall call upon the name of the Lord and worship him. As they're brought from all corners of the world, regathered back into Israel. Also, verse 10, for you that are inclined towards history, notice it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants. Maybe you've been reading in recent years, actually now, about the Falashas. And about 3 years ago, Israel had a secret airlift where they went into Ethiopia and brought out, in that Ethiopian famine time, tens of thousands of these Falashas. Who are these Falashas? There's a tribe in Ethiopia. They call themselves Falashas. They suddenly appeared on the scene when people began moving back into Israel in the Zionist movement around the turn of the century. And then a statehood, or nationhood, I should say, began to approach in 1948. They began to come in increasing numbers. They were black-skinned from Ethiopia. But they wore prayer shawls. They carried copies of the Torah. They celebrated the three major feasts. And yet, the Jewish people who were in Israel couldn't figure out, where did these black-skinned Falashas from Ethiopia come from? Evidently, these were descendants, according to their tradition, of when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and spent time with Solomon, that she actually took back that Judaism, that religion, those understandings back to the people of Ethiopia, and they embraced it. And for centuries, unbeknownst to the rest of the world, there was a group in Africa, in Ethiopia, that was practicing Judaism. The word Falasha has been traced in its root meaning to Philistine or Palestine. And so there's scholars that believe there is a connection between those. And all of a sudden they start migrating up north to Israel. When Israel began to experience that regrouping around the turn of the century. A mystery. Anthropologists are fascinated. Historians scratch their heads saying, how could this tribe in the middle of Africa, unbeknownst to anybody else, practice all these Judaistic practices, prayer shawls and Judaism and prayers, feasts and festivals? There are those, and I'm inclined to believe that this is true, that this verse refers to that, that even more of these people will eventually make their way up into Israel. And 2 years ago, the Israeli Supreme Court ruled that these who came from Ethiopia would indeed be embraced as full-on Jews. There was a real debate there in the Knesset and in the Supreme Court. Are these people Jews or what? I mean, how do we deal with this? And they determined that they were indeed to be embraced as full-on Jews. So, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring me offerings. The regathering. Then the repenting. Verse 11, the repenting of Israel. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt be no more haughty in my holy mountain. And I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant, verse 13, of Israel shall not do iniquity. They shall not speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Glorious day. After they're regathered and given a pure language, with people from Ethiopia coming up to join in, there's going to be a repenting. Verse 13 tells us they're not going to do iniquity. The word not there is an emphatic. No iniquity, no lies, no deceit. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say when he was asked, what is the most important language to learn? Latin? Hebrew? Certainly Greek? Spurgeon said this, learn the language of no. N-O. It will be of greater value to you than learning Greek and Hebrew combined. That's what Spurgeon said. The best language you can learn that I can know is just no. When temptations come, when sin is knocking at our door, just say no. That'd be a great slogan. And that's going to be happening. The people shall be repenting and turning away from their wickedness, and these sins will no longer be found in their midst. A glorious repenting in Israel. And after we see the regathering of Israel, the repenting of Israel, now in verses 14 and 15, we see the rejoicing of Israel. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad, rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, and he has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. This is only one of two times in the Bible that God is referred to as being the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Rejoice, sing, man, the Lord is here. And suddenly, Jewish songs, I believe in that day, will no longer be in a minor key. But every Jewish song and singer shall be sung in a major key. They'll be celebrating and worshiping and rejoicing because the Lord Jesus Himself is going to be right there ruling and reigning over them. The Lord is in the midst of thee, the King of Israel, the Prince of Peace, and finally, the Redeemer of Israel. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thy hands be slack or fainting. For the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I love that verse, verse 17. The Redeemer, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And what is he? He is at rest. Could I ask you to tune in for just a few more minutes here? Because this is a key. A few more seconds, hopefully. The Lord is at rest in the midst of his people. He will rejoice over thee with singing. We have this tendency to feel that God, our Father, is real worried about us, wondering if we're going to make it. Tense, reacting to every mistake that we make, furrowed forehead, frowning face, watching, wondering, is John going to make it? I'm not sure. But I'm ready, man, to belt him if he gets out of line. That's not the picture of God in the midst of his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. We go, whoa. But what does it say? He will rejoice. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in not my love for him. He will rest in his love. He loves me. He's at rest. He's rejoicing. You know why? He already sees me in the state of being glorified. He already sees it. See, when you talk about the Father, when you talk about time and space and eternity, God already sees the finished product. Could I explain it to you in this way? Suppose you had a shoebox and you had some ants, little guys, that you put in the shoebox. And you had some peanut butter at one end and the ants at the other end. And you have this maze, barriers and blockades that the ants have to crawl around or move around, crawl over, whatever. You're sitting there in this shoebox. The ants are wondering, are they going to make it to the peanut butter? And they're struggling and they're crawling up and falling down and moving around and scratching their heads with their antenna, wondering. And they start fighting against each other. They start you made us take a wrong turn. Well, if you wouldn't be so stubborn. And they start biting and, you know. And they're wondering if they're ever going to make it. See, if there even is peanut butter over here. That's even an uncertainty. They're not even sure about that necessarily. But you're sitting here and you see the whole thing simultaneously. What they are working through, they're not seeing the end. They're marching through this box. It's a struggle. You're seeing the whole thing at one second, at one moment. You see the reality of the peanut butter. At the same time, you see the journeying of the ants. And then you see the first ants begin to make it to the peanut butter. Smiles break out on their faces. I mean, these ants are in heaven. I mean, they're great. And you see that, yeah, okay. And then these ants that are just starting the journey, still starting and still struggling, are wondering, are they going to make it? And you're just laughing. Yeah, they'll make it. I know they're going to. I see the whole scene. I know that, sure, there's some obstacles and barriers and difficulties, but the path does lead to the peanut butter. And you can just rejoice. So too, God looks at us. We're marching through time, wondering, am I going to make it? Are you going to make it? Is Steve Hopkins going to make it? You know, we have these questions, wondering, and we snap at each other and we get uptight and worried and ooh, and God is rejoicing. He's, I already see the peanut butter. I already see the whole thing. You're moving through time, but I see the whole thing in one shot. That's why the Lord rejoices, because he sees the whole thing. Does that make any sense? No? Here I've explained the mystery of the time-space continuum. But really, it's beyond comprehension. The fact remains, God sees the whole thing. And he says, I am in the midst of you rejoicing. You think that you're singing to me? Well, I am also singing over you, my people. Rejoicing over you with joy, resting not in your love for me, because God would say, I know that your love is flaky. I'm resting in his love. I'm resting in my love, God would say. Resting in my... I am solid. I'm not flaky. I don't get upset and back away and give up. And I want to underscore yet one more time that God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. That's a key understanding. God loves you, friend, because he is love. No matter how you're doing, he rests in his love. He is the essence, Bob, the epitome of love. And so I can rest in that as well. Lord, thank you. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I see the whole thing. Zephaniah, the prophet who was likened to a jackhammer. Make sure my people understand that you come to the close of your prophecy, that I see the whole thing. Yes, there's difficulties coming. Yes, hard days. Difficult, dark days. They're looming. But I see the end result. I will be in the midst of my people, rejoicing, singing, resting in my love. What starts out to be a sad day, listen here, folks, will end up being a glad day. That's the division of Zephaniah, most simply. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, sad day. Chapter 3, glad day. Guess what? This is as bad as it's ever going to get for us right now. This life. These 70, 80 years that we live. This is the worst it's ever going to be. From here on out, it all gets better. This is the worst it's ever going to be in your entire existence for the next trillion times dillion years. This is the worst. This is the darkest day, this little life that we're in right now, this 70, 80 year little speck, vapor of time. It's all going to get better. So if you say, but John, I'm sad now, take hope. The glad day is coming. We're not talking pie in the sky, wishful thinking. We're talking reality. We're talking the message of the Bible is the kingdom that is within you will soon be happening round about you. Hey, life is short. Rejoice. You're going to make it. And so, verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful. I will gather them for the solemn assembly who were of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. And I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. Do you feel like you're limping through life, been driven out by someone you love? The Lord says, I'm going to gather you. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they had been put to shame before. At that time will I bring you again. even in the time that I gather you, I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. A promise to Israel prophetically, a promise to us, his people, spiritually. The Lord's going to see us through. I thank you, Father, that we have hope. I thank you, Father, that you have chosen to over and over again, through these prophets, reveal to us the most significant issues of life. That being that your Son is coming. May we not be caught up, Lord, as they were in that day, in our wardrobes, in our occupations, in our sins, in our apathies. But Lord, may we be looking forward to that day, watching you for your coming daily, constantly. Father, I thank you that you are going to indeed see us through, for you have promised that you who have begun a good work in us shall complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we leave here, Lord, amazed that you are joying over us, resting in your love. We leave here, Father, confident that you are able to keep that which has been committed unto you until that day. And we commit ourselves to thee, Lord. Thank you for our hope. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Redeemer in the midst of us, for the solidity of your teachings, the rightness of your words, the beauty of your example. Thank you, Jesus, for the power of your prayers as you intercede for us constantly. Lord, where would we be without you? But because of you, Jesus, we are blessed. Freed from the penalties of sin. Hope for the ages to come. Jesus, you are our rock. And we gladly stand upon you tonight. Jesus, you are our King. And we bow before you tonight. You are our love. And we embrace you tonight. You are our guide through this age. And we hear your word tonight. We bless you and love you and praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.